I invite you to pray with me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Last week, I started a sermon series entitled Moments with Jesus, and I preached about a transforming moment. And today, I want to preach about a troubling or tragic moment. Jesus' interactions in scriptures were deeply personal, often recognizing individuals' inner selves and their stories, which led them to feel a sense of value. Encountering Jesus often led to changes in their lives, such as a shift in their view or a shift in their attitude or even their perspective, new understanding of how their own lives and relationships work, miracles and healings, desire to follow Jesus' teaching and Jesus' principles. But while many in the Bible are said to have had their lives changed after meeting Jesus, some individuals, like the Pharisees, remained unchanged despite their interactions with Jesus. In the case of our scripture lesson today, we are not told the final outcome, but we are left to speculate and to wonder what happened to this young man after he left Jesus. This particular encounter with Jesus is recorded in Luke chapter 18, Matthew chapter 19, and Mark chapter 10. Luke tells us that he was a ruler, which suggests that he was a leader in the synagogue or potentially even a member of the Sanhedrin. The specific ruler or type of ruler isn't explicitly stated in the text, but the context suggests that he held a position of influence and authority within the Jewish community. Matthew tells us that he was young. Scripture doesn't specify his age, his exact age, but the Greek word that is used, neonisko, used to describe him in Matthew, suggests that he was likely between the age of 20 and 40. He has youth. Youth. It's a wonderful thing. If only we had the wisdom and that life experience gives us when we were young. He had youth. All three of the synoptic gospels record that he was wealthy and he had many possessions. None of them actually specify the exact nature or the value of his wealth. But it seems clear that he had more than enough to support himself. And when we consider the facts concerning this man, we can speculate that he had plenty of world's goods and lots of money. Now, it's important to clarify that the Bible, in my reading, doesn't state that money itself is bad. Money itself is evil. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it says that the love of money can lead to all kinds of evil. The verse, in my mind, highlights how excessive greed and desire for wealth can cause people to stray away from faith, stray away from family, stray away from the love of God, and even stray away from the love of neighbor. In fact, one of my favorite country songs is a song, Buy Me a Boat, by Chris Jansen. I ain't rich, but I dang sure wanna be. Working like a dog all day ain't working for me. If I wish I had a rich uncle that would kick the bucket, I was sitting on a pile like Warren Buffett. I know everybody says money can't buy happiness, but it can buy me a boat. Having money isn't evil. The problem begins to creep in when money has us. When money has us handcuffed and distracted, leading us to forget that there are some things that money can't buy. Money can buy a house, but money can't buy a home. Money can buy blood, but it can't buy life. Money can buy a bed, but it can't buy sleep. Money can buy a clock, but it can't buy time. Money can buy books, but it can't buy intelligence. Money can buy food, but it can't buy an appetite. Money can buy marriage and friends, but it cannot buy love. Money can buy a position and even a national election, but it can't buy respect. This man was young. This man was a leader. This man had money. He even claimed to live a clean, moral, religious life as demonstrated by his knowledge of the Ten Commandments. But even in his claim to be religious, it's not impressive. Saying I'm religious typically means a person has a strong set of beliefs and they have a committed spiritual practice of faith or guidelines or rituals. But let me tell you a little secret. I've discovered not long ago that not all religious people have good religion. By good religion, I mean a faith that leads to compassion, a faith that leads to love, a faith that leads to generosity, and a faith that leads to grace. Now, bad religion leads to hate, and bad religion leads to division and self-righteousness. And maybe that's why the old Negro spiritual asked the question, is you got good religion? You see, there isn't an evil cause in the world that hasn't been advanced by bad religion. Bad religion brought slavery to America. Bad religion took apartheid to South Africa. Bad religion killed Joan of Arc, murdered Martin Luther King, John F. Kennedy. Bad religion segregates and castigates, but good religion incorporates and liberates. Bad religion makes you hate folks because of their gender identification, sexual orientation, or even their pigmentation. But good religion makes you try to love everybody. Bad religion is about subtraction and division, but good religion is about addition and multiplication. Bad religion makes you try to reach up to God without reaching out to anybody, but good religion is shaped like a cross. And with the vertical beam, God reaches down and shares love, and God reaches down and shares power, and God reaches down and shares joy. And with the horizontal arm, we reach out and share love. We reach out and share joy. We reach out and share power. So I got a question I want to ask you. Is you got good religion? On the surface, this man's life was the envy of many. He was religious, he was clean, he was pure, he was ideal from every outward appearance. His life was a testament of his dedication and his discipline. In his circle, he was probably an influential person. As a youth, he was in the prime of his life. He held a prominent position. He possessed prestige. He enjoyed power. He was everything a parent would want for their child. He was clean cut. He was devout. He was industrious. He was moral. Yet in this exchange with Jesus, he appears to be unfulfilled. As none of these things seem to fill that emptiness in his soul. But despite all that he had for going for himself, he appears to have an itch that he couldn't scratch. He had something else that he desired. He had something missing that money couldn't buy. His social status couldn't fill. His religious activities couldn't satisfy. There was something missing. He had a longing in his soul, which had him pondering this profound question. What can I do to inherit eternal life? And having heard that Jesus was possibly passing by, he thought to himself, if there was anyone who could help him sort this out, if there was anyone who could help him in his discernment, if there was anyone who can help him answer it question, surely it was Jesus. So he hears that Jesus is coming by, and nothing could stop him from going to Jesus. His situation has a palpable urgency. As the text describes him running to Jesus. His heart is fixed and his heart is filled with desperation, and he kneels before Jesus, which demonstrates that he not only respects Jesus, but he recognizes who Jesus is. And he asks Jesus this sacred question in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And Matthew phrases it this way: "Good master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Was salvation something else just to add to his resume? Does he believe that salvation can be earned? Maybe he believes he can obtain salvation like all of his other acquisitions. Could he think that salvation is a reward, and if he can do enough good things, he will earn eternal life? Maybe he's looking for a do-oriented salvation. But Scripture seems to be clear, however, that salvation has never been about what we do, but it has always been about what Christ has done for us. My dad used to say it this way: if salvation was something that money could buy, the rich would live and the poor would die. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "It's by grace that we are saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Salvation is not the reward at the end of the race. Rather, it is the demonstration of God's grace. How can I inherit eternal life? This question concerns not just the life after, but also the quality and the purpose of life in the here and now. And herein lies one of the tragedies of this story, that this young man's perception that eternal life is obtained through inheritance. Biologically, inheritance refers to the passing on of traits or characteristics from one parent to the offsprings through their genes. Legally, an inheritance refers to transferring of property or money or other assets from a dead person to a designated beneficiary. The concept of inheriting eternal life is frequently discussed in religious contexts, especially in Christianity. But why did he ask Jesus such a question? Did he feel entitled to inherit eternal life? Is eternal life in the kingdom of God something that was due to him or that was owed to him? Is this like the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, who goes and demands of his father that he sell his portion of the estate and give him what he deserves? What can I do to inherit eternal life? The question of what one must do to inherit eternal life is all over the New Testament. But the question is often answered by emphasizing love of God and love of neighbor. Christian theology teaches that eternal life is not earned through good deeds. It's not earned through following rules. It's a gift that is offered by the Almighty through Jesus Christ. Jesus consistently emphasized love of God and love of neighbor as the key to being a follower or a disciple of Jesus Christ and inheriting eternal life. And so in response to this question, the text says that Jesus loved him. I heard some of you even moan when the scripture was that Jesus loved him. They loved the man. Then Jesus takes the man to Sunday school, or maybe it was confirmation class or a Bible study, and Jesus says, "You know the commandments. You know what to do, don't you? You know, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't defraud, don't lie, honor your father and mother." "Oh yes," the man says, "Oh Jesus, that's no problem. I've observed the commandments since I was a boy." Now, I looked up the difference between observation and application in the dictionary. And there is a difference. To observe something is to notice, it's to perceive, it's to register it as being significant. But to apply, to practice, the man says, I have observed the commandments since I was a boy. But there was something, there's something about this young man, his eagerness, his eagerness to please, his earnestness, his enthusiasm, or maybe it was his dissatisfaction that he was struggling with. Maybe that's what I resonated with. The four commandments that Jesus mentioned referenced the commandments that the young man claimed he observed since he was a boy. And here Jesus seems to be testing his understanding of the law by emphasizing the deeper requirements of following and not simply observing. Jesus challenges this young man's belief of observing the rules is not enough for eternal life, and declares that the true disciples of Jesus Christ go beyond an outward observation and requires an internal transformation. Preach, Kenneth. I'm doing the best I can. Jesus will later spotlight that love of God and love of neighbor is the foundation for fulfilling the commandments. So Jesus points this young man to the proper application of the commandments rather than just the literal observation of the commandments. But notice that Jesus begins his teaching with a look of what? Love. Jesus looked at him, and Jesus loved him. And I want to suggest to you and me today that if we want to have any kind of Christian influence in this world, love is where it's got to start. Now, trust me, I know from personal experience that there's some people that are hard to love. And I made it up in my mind that some people I am just going to love from a distance. But if we want to have any influence in this world on people, we have to start with love. And so out of this great love, Jesus says to him, well, since you've observed the commandments since you were a small boy, there's only one thing left. Sell what you have and give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven, and you will and these two aspects that Jesus points out seem to be aspects of discipleship. Sell and follow. The selling part indicates the love, and the following part indicates the faith. Like the words of that old Frank Sinatra song, Love and Marriage, the text seems to suggest that you can't have one without the other. Sell and follow. Go hand in hand. Jesus said, sell what you have and give to the people who are experiencing poverty. Is this merely Jesus giving him some spiritual advice to help him avoid the idolatry of money? Or is Jesus suggesting that this form of economic justice is foundational to the kingdom of God? The text is further complicated because Jesus doesn't just say, give some of it away. If Jesus had said, give some of it away, we'd say, all right, you know, you have a little bit left over for yourself. But Jesus said, give it all away. The question is, does Jesus really demand this of us? Or was Jesus only talking to this man? It says Jesus looked at and loved him. And then Jesus says exactly what this man needs to hear. And maybe Jesus saw that this man was so possessed by his possessions that they had become an idol. An idol that needed to be cast away. Which leads me to ask this question of each of us. Do we have our possessions? Or do our possessions have us? What is this man supposed to do after he's impoverished himself? What would you have done? What would I have done? How would I have responded to such a demand by Jesus? A church member, I won't say the church or the member's name, once said to me after preaching a sermon about, you know, helping people who are less fortunate, he said, Pastor, the best thing that I can do for poor people is not be one of them. But the kingdom of God, as described in Scripture, is a radical way of living life that often demands our attention. And following Jesus' way often calls for radical divestment. And so the text records that the guy walks away grieving. The translation that was read said he walked away sad or sorrowful because he had great possession. And did you notice when he walked away, Jesus didn't follow him? Wait. No, let me explain. It's not what you think. Jesus let him walk away, shocked and sorrowful and grieving and depressed. Not because Jesus was cold, not because Jesus was callous, not because Jesus didn't care, but maybe Jesus knew that sometimes you just have to let people struggle with their own problems rather than give them an easy way out. Sometimes you got to let people discover the answer on their own. You say in the church, in our relationships, in parenting, oh hell. We are sometimes not willing to let people struggle with the challenges and the demands and the consequences of their decisions, their behavior, their addiction, their lies, their failures, their shortcomings, their racism, their misconceptions, their homophobia, their hatred, their bigotry, their religious extremism, their intolerance, their bad religion. We want to scoop in. We want to rescue them. We want to give them an easy answer, but Jesus let him walk away. The text says he walked away grieving, and Jesus let him. But sometimes people need to struggle. And herein lies another troubling aspect of this story. And this story of the rich man, and I'm closing. This story of the rich man leaves several aspects unsaid and unresolved. While it focuses on the man's wealth and his difficulty parting with it, there is a lot in this story that we don't know. We don't know his name. We don't know his family. We don't know his social status. We don't know his occupation. We don't know about his other relationships. We don't know the specific nature of his wealth or how he acquired it. We don't know his motivation for asking Jesus this question. We don't know the exact amount of the possessions that he has. We don't know how he felt or why he felt sorrowful when he walked away. We are not told and cannot see the depth of his sorrow or the specific reasons why he was unwilling to part with his will. We don't know what happened to this man after he left. Did he continue to follow Jesus? Did he follow Jesus from a distance? Or did he just say, I'm not ever going back to church. I'm not ever going back to faith. I'm not ever going back to believing God. We also don't know the long-term consequences of his decision about his relationship with God. The story really provides a glimpse into a very difficult conversation, but it leaves many unanswered questions about this man's motivation, the specific situation, and even his ultimate destination. And often when this text is preached or led in a Bible study, I was reading online, and this one writer just said, oh, he's damned to hell. I said, where did the Bible say that? It stopped at verse 11. What did you add in there? He's gone to hell and he's burning right now as I'm preaching. I'm like, oh. But rather than damning this man to hell like so many preachers tend to do, I want to believe, as one biblical scholar suggests, that this rich man who walked away that day might have been one of those who, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, joined the church in Acts. The church in Acts chapter 4, where it said all believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed their possessions were theirs, but they shared everything. I want to believe that this man was a part of that community after he left Jesus. It's not an overreach to say we Americans have developed a culture of acquisition, an economy dependent upon wanting and requiring more. Bigger is better. Supersize it. We have massive advertising industries designed to stir up insatiable appetites that we didn't even know we had. And that has creeped into the church. And we too have become consumer congregations. If we have a nation of consumers, the quickest and most effective way to get them into the church is to identify what they want and offer them, satisfy their fantasies, promise the moon and the sky and stars, recast the gospel from a gospel of love and compassion to a gospel of material wealth and entertainment. We're going to give them entertainment and satisfaction and excitement and adventure and problem solving. We're world champion consumers, so why shouldn't it have the state of art consumer church? And by all accounts, the rich man's search seems earnest. He knows that something is missing. Have you ever felt like that? Something is missing. And Jesus offers him a call to discipleship, inviting the man to give up all that makes up his identity, inviting him to give up all that made up his status in the world and to follow Jesus. Because sometimes when we have stuff and we have the resources to control ourselves and our destiny, we don't feel that we need God and we don't feel that we need anyone else. So the text suggests that to enter into the kingdom of God and truly become disciples of Jesus requires a willingness to allow Jesus to have some input into our lives. The rich man in the text, even though he wanted heavenly treasures, the eternal question that was left unanswered for him was, and I dare say that the eternal question that's left unanswered for you and I is, could we bear the thought of giving up some or all of our earthly treasures? Could he or could we detach? Could he or could we dispossess ourselves of all the wealth the status, the fame that we have become accustomed to. Could he and could we entrust his life to God? Can you? Can I? Let's pray. Amen.